Well, we appreciate the presence of each one today. It's first Sunday in September. Good to have all of the visitors here. Glad you have come our way. And want you to come back and see us as soon as you can. This morning, I want us to think about the effects of the gospel. And I'm going to draw this lesson from Acts chapter 2. It is not my intention to talk about everything that the gospel does for us, but I want us to zero in on some of the effects of the gospel that we read about in this one chapter on the day that the church of Jesus Christ was established on this earth. Peter preached a tremendous sermon by inspiration of the Holy Spirit on that day. And there were gathered not only the disciples of John, who had already been baptized for the remission of their sins, but so many Jews who were there that had come together for the Feast of Pentecost. The 50th day after the end of Passover was Pentecost, and it always fell on Sunday. And this is the most unusual Sunday, because this was the day that Joel had talked about in his prediction in Joel 2:28 and following with regard to the coming of the church. And so it was a most historical day. And we always look back to Acts chapter 2 because everything before it was written and happened because of its coming. And everything afterward is the aftermath of Acts chapter 2. So let's think about some things we read about in the chapter that we know were there because of the things that the Spirit by Peter spoke. First of all, in verse 37, when Peter preached, some of these people believed him and they realized the significance of their sin. Some of these Jews present, not all of them, we're not saying that. In chapter 3, he's going to preach another sermon. But some of them did believe, and they were struck by the enormity of their sin. He had just accused them of crucifying the Son of God, the one of whom David had spoken, the one that was going to sit down on David's throne, the one whose body was not going to see corruption. And he says that you just put that person to death. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And so we know that they were struck in spirit by what they learned. Now, they were guilty before the sermon. They were guilty before the day arrived. How can a man live with such an atrocity? They thought they were accomplishing what Moses had instructed them to do by putting away every heretic out of the land. But they were guilty of other sins, and these people had not been baptized of John. They had refused John's teaching regarding the coming of the Christ. They had not repented of their other sins. They had not confessed their faith in the Savior that was to come. They did none of that. Not these people that were baptized this day. And so we think about the fact that the preaching had the effect of causing them to realize the enormity of their sin. Now, brethren, there are people all over this town and all over this county and state and country and world that have sin. And there is a consciousness of sin all over this world, about which most people are doing almost nothing, except wondering and thinking and questioning and comparing. Why do most men die in their sins? Why will few be saved instead of the many? It's not that people are just unaware that they've done things that are wrong. But somewhere along the line, you have to begin to think, well, it's just not much of a big deal because we're all in the same boat. Well, we're not in the same boat in the sense that some of us have learned what to do about it. And some have not. Most have not. You remember one of the things that Brother Warren asked Anthony Flew in their debate in Denton, Texas, have you ever done anything, Dr. Flew, that's objectively, morally wrong? And he said, yes, I have. He confessed what makes no sense in the heart of an atheist, because you cannot have objective sin without God. And so there he is, caught in an intellectual contradiction. There is no God to sin against, yet I, Anthony G. N. Flew, stand here as a man who is conscious of moral, objective moral evil. And that's what the Bible calls sin. How can that be? How can you live like that all of your life and think about objective moral evil and not do one thing about it? In fact, do everything you can to get rid of the deliverance from it. I'd hate to be someone who did that in his life. And so when I think about Acts chapter 2, I think about people that need to fess up and confess sin, because sin matters. And when you undermine sin, as our current society does, when you undermine, you try to cancel it out, or you try to show that it's insignificant, that means you have a low view of God. And secondly, it shows you have a low view of evil. And thirdly, it would mean, given the fact that sinners are the ones that commit the sins, you have a low view of a sinner. That it's not really a dangerous thing. Do you have to become violent before your sin is dangerous? If you're committing suicide by it, isn't that significant? Most people, I think a lot of young people in our culture have grown up with sort of a fog about responsibility. And when guilt sets in, they don't know what to do. But they downplay sin. They downplay sin and they downplay guilt. But those on Pentecost have the effect of the gospel in their hearts, and they recognize the significance of their sin. And we might say in passing too that even though we weren't present to crucify the Son of God there personally, all of us, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 9, were present because He died for the sins of every one of us. So I crucified Him. I crucified Him. Secondly, the people on Pentecost, and regarding the effects of the gospel, they learned that salvation entailed God's control of history and His deliverance of prophecy. Now, in the earlier part, beginning in verse 17 of that chapter, Peter begins to quote Joel, and he will quote David, and he talks about how God did this and God said this. And you know that God showed that Jesus Christ was divine by the works that He did among you. Just reflect on what happened. But by quoting the Scriptures and by bringing it down to the present moment, He's showing that God has always been and still is in complete control. I wish everybody in the world understood that. I wish everybody in our government believed that. I wish every citizen acted like they believed that. God is in control. One of the most soothing passages to me in the book of Isaiah is in chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah, like Jeremiah and so many Old Testament books, are just full of tremendous inspired content. But one of the most comforting things that we learn comes from Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And you see, it captures God and heaven and earth and man. And it has a way of addressing what sometimes bothers us all, because change sometimes it drives us crazy. And especially if there's been a violent change, there's been a change in society or a change in government, The president, we have another president, especially if you have one leave because of death, or a coup, or revolution, or something like that. It bespeaks the stability of the infinitely stable God. And it bespeaks the unending changes that go on the earth. In the year that the king died, Isaiah says, I saw God still rules. God is still in control. God is still on His throne. He's still elevated. He's still lofty. He's high and lifted up. Regardless of what goes on down here and what men say about Him up there, He's still there. And He enabled me to see Him. There is a connection between heaven's will and what goes on through man on this earth. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in the world could understand what some on Pentecost were taught? That God said through Joel, God said through David, God did this through Jesus, and now God has raised Jesus from the dead. And just like the prophets had predicted, the one who was guiding the preaching of Peter on Pentecost was the one who had guided the prophets that spoke of the coming Christ and the coming gospel and the coming kingdom. And the one that sat on His throne even when a king died is still holding men accountable. Still holding men accountable. It's just an amazing thing. So chapter 2, verses 22 through 36 and verses 17 through 21, you'll see that this point is made. Salvation entails God's control of history and prophecy. I think faithful brethren submit to the control of God. Not only to the authority of His Word, but we submit to the providential ruling of God in our lives. And we say, God, let Thy will be done. Just like Jesus did in Gethsemane. Lord, let Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray like that. And I think we're supposed to live like we believe the prayer. And so it's not, you know, theoretical distance between the doctrine and the practice. It's practical. We live like that. And we say that maybe sometimes in our private prayers. Lord, bless the congregation. Lord, bless the faithful brethren scattered throughout the world. Lord, bless the people that we're supporting in various places. Lord, bless my family. Lord, bless me. May Thy providence always attend us. Help us, we pray. I know we have brethren that don't believe in prayer. But I do, and you do. And we'll keep on teaching the doctrine of prayers. The good book teaches it. And so they learned that salvation entails God's control. I'm so grateful that God controls and that the free will of man is in submitted to God. And that's our third point. They learned in verse 23 that even though they were free, in fact, some of the Jews, you know, they told Jesus on one occasion, we're not in bondage to anybody. They said, well, you said you're in bondage to sin. And they kind of casually forgot about Rome's having its boot on their neck at the time. We're not in bondage to any man. You're in bondage to sin. Any man that commits sin, practices sin, is the bondservant of sin. But here, he will say that God, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Now, we've always had problems in the religious world with what to do about free will. Are we free or are we not? In the early centuries following the close of the apostolic era, about 300 and something, I believe it was, Augustine, in the apostate church, taught that when Adam sinned in the garden, we lost our free will. Can you believe that? That it came in early in church history, the false notion that man, because of what Adam did, is no longer free. Augustine taught that after that happened, that our choices were reduced to the choice between evils. We could choose one evil over another, But that's all we could do because we were just corrupt. It's just this old doctrine of, you know, born corrupt. And when Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Huss and people like that came along later in what's called the Protestant Reformation, well, they started reacting to certain false doctrines of the apostate church. But they didn't all surrender what Augustine had earlier taught. And John Calvin held on to it. And that's why today we talk about Calvinism. Calvinism. Because he thought that we are born in sin. And we can't do anything to help ourselves. Sad how the devil, in the stream of human thought, injects so much error and somehow has the capacity to get it swallowed by so many people in a given century. And then it just keeps dabbling down, you know, ripping down in various centuries that come. And in our day to day, it's been in the denominational world through the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Primitive Baptists. They've all had to deal with it. Now, I'm not saying we've gotten everything right, and we've had to do a lot of thinking and studying about free will. But these people on Pentecost were taught that though God is in control, His control did not cancel your free will. You were free. And what did you do with your freedom? You chose sin over righteousness, and you put to death the very one that God was sending to die for your sins. You didn't know that inadvertently, unintentionally, you were being used as a pawn in the hands of God. You could sit back at night and think about how your act was free, but you didn't realize how it played into God's accomplishing His ultimate will. Now that is a staggering combination of concepts. When I am free and God is in control. And so He controls my free will decision. And not one of my decisions, and not all of them combined, are strong enough to prevent His ultimate will from being accomplished. Now, brethren, that's a profound truth that the Bible is delivering. And Peter mentioned that in Acts chapter 2. I'm not saying they all got the full force of it any more than we've gotten the full force of it. But it's true that my freedom, your freedom, and all of our freedom, none of these are free enough to overcome God at all. And His ultimate will makes use of my free will. His ultimate will made use of the devil's free will. If it can make use of the devil's free will, it can certainly make use of mine. And as I sometimes say, we're different from people that are not trying to do right. We're trying to do right. We're trying to cooperate with the will of God. He can use your will whether you cooperate or not. But you're not going to be saved if you don't want to cooperate. But I want to be a part of the saved, a part of the submissive, part of those who recognize the superiority of God's will over everything else. I believe it was Immanuel Kant who said on one occasion, the only good thing is a good will. Well, maybe that's a little bit restrictive. I'm not sure, but it's worthy of thought. In John 7:17, Jesus did say, your salvation is a matter of your will. He that willeth to do His will shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from myself or speak from the Father. It's a matter of a good will. Well, that's true. An honest and good heart, Luke 8:15. It comes down to that. My freedom. God uses my freedom to His glory. And yet I pray, Lord, help me make wise decisions. You see, it's my will is submitting to His in a prayer like that. Help me with my will. When I became a Christian just like you, I submitted my will to the will of God. That's what a doulos is, a servant. one who has turned his will over to another. You're servants of the devil, you've turned your will over to the devil. You're servant of God, you've turned your will over to God. So that has to do with the general framework in which my personal decisions are made. Because I said, Lord, here am I. I'm turning myself over. I want forgiveness. I want regeneration. I want indwelling. I want you to have your way with me. We sing that. We want Jesus, we want the Father to have His way with us. And so the decisions we make, we're also counting on God to help us with our will. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13? He wills through us. Now I don't know that a lot of brethren give that enough attention, that He wills and works through us. But His will becomes in that instant my will. Like I say on Galatians 5, 22 and 23, my self-control is actually the Holy Spirit's self-control. You think about that, how that on a given day you're practicing self-control and you're overcoming temptation, and the good book says, God is willing for you. You are willing toward God. Since you will toward God, you submit your will to God, God is able to take that condition and supplement what you lack. Now there are people who make fun of that kind of thing, just like they do with information. They say, well, if God helps you, then you're infallible. I don't know why. It's a matter of source and it's a matter of degree. And if it's my will, still, you know, I'm still here in the flesh and I've still got weaknesses, and He never did say that the supply of the Spirit would mean that I never have another weak moment or that I never call upon God for any more help. Like it's a once and finished thing. I don't find a passage like that. But I say the people on Pentecost learned in verse 23 that even though they were using their wills in a wrong way, God had control of the whole situation. And number four, the effects of the gospel meant on Pentecost that they experienced the power of the preached word. They experienced the power of the preached word. Now the word is powerful, whether it's preached or read. You can read it and be convicted by it. You can read it and realize, I'm lost. I need a Savior. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see what Jesus said about His own credentials. You can come to faith by the read word. But I tell you what, there is also a power in the preached word. And most of us grew up under that. And I'm always looking at life from my own experiences. It's all I can do. I've just got me. That's all I have. And so I'm always looking at life from what I have experienced. And I know I grew up under preaching. You grew up probably under preaching. Heard a lot of it. Maybe some of it wasn't as good as you might have wished. Maybe it's that way now. But we felt the power of the Word. And we got the early impression that somehow the Word matters. Truth matters. God matters. Jesus Christ matters. Sin is serious. God loves me and that matters. He wants me to have a righteous life, a good life. And then He wants to take me home. And we heard that all of our lives. I've not grown tired of it yet. There's something wrong with a heart that grows tired of that. There's something wrong with a man that, you know, loses his appetite. Same way spiritually. You get to where you don't want anything anymore. There's something wrong here. Something is not normal now in some way. The power of the preached word. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul discussed this just a little bit when he was comparing what the gospel is to what the Greeks had. And he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." That's how a lot of Americans are now looking at religious people in the country. There was some sort of survey that was taken fairly recently that was showing that a lot of the younger people in the country are now, they're not as religious as we were, and they're not as concerned about having children, and they're not as patriotic. Well, imagine that. You start moving God out of culture, you get rid of moral law out of culture, what do you expect to happen? And so he starts talking about the way the Greeks had lived life and looked at life, you know, like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, people like that, and how they had been taught. It's human wisdom. Human wisdom is the route. The good life, you have to get to it by human wisdom. And so he says, you know, people like that, they look at the gospel that's given by revelation, not by human wisdom, and say, oh, that's just a bunch of foolishness. So the word of the cross is to them that perish. Yeah, if you're still in your sins. You've never been convicted. You've never believed the truth. It's foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Who would you like to change places with? Whose experiences would you like to change? What experience have you had? Have you been saved? Have you been regenerated? Have you been indwelled? Are you standing in the condition of being faithful to God right now so that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth and God is favoring what we are doing? Of all the people on the earth, on this Lord's Day, we met to commemorate the death of His Son. Of all the people on all the earth, just a few people did that. Now, we're scattered throughout the world. But, you know, comparatively speaking, just a few of us have done that. We did the right thing. We're doing the good thing. We're living the right life. Whose experiences would you trade for? I've experienced forgiveness. I've experienced regeneration. I have experienced faith. I have experienced repentance. I've experienced a change of location and condition. I wouldn't trade for a man's situation who doesn't have that. Couldn't afford to. I'm about to pass out of this world. Why would I want to do that? Serious thing. They experienced the power of God. So Paul says the preached word to the saved, what do they have? My goodness, it's God's power. It's God's power. And I guess that's why we preachers try to put power in preaching, because we say, we think it's worthy of that. It deserves that. It's sort of just calling for that. How can you preach it without preaching that it matters? It's significant. When Paul wrote Romans 1:16, he said the gospel is God's power for salvation. Unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. Unto all those that believe. The man that believes is the man that is going to be saved by that power. Number five. People on Pentecost and the effects of the gospel, they finally understood that Jesus Christ was both Lord and Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter named Him. Nathanael had earlier asked, you remember on one occasion, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus didn't start there, but there was a stop there in His early childhood. But yes, a good thing did show up out of Nazareth. And you know what? God made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ. So He's Master. Peter would say in Acts chapter 10, He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He's Master. And He's Ha Christos. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. I'll tell you what, when the Word was transferred to the womb, Luke 1:35, that's when you have the anointing of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:35, the anointing of Jesus Christ takes place when the Word became flesh. the Word was transferred to the womb. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall, here's the word, overshadow thee. Overshadow thee. So that which is to come is shall be called the Son of God. Number six. They learned the effect of the gospel, that the kingdom arrived when the Spirit did. The kingdom arrived when the Spirit did. Joel had said, when he talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, I will pour forth of my Spirit. I will pour forth of my Spirit. And Peter, in his explanation of the passage, full of dramatic, apocalyptic language, which indicated the significance of the day on which the kingdom arrived, he showed that this had to do with that very day. This is that which Joel spake. The kingdom got here when the Holy Spirit arrived. Because if it didn't work that way, you would have a kingdom with no life. You'd have a dead kingdom. James 1:26, the body without the Spirit is dead. The same is true of the church. And I'm afraid in all these congregations where the Holy Spirit has been ousted, you're going to have, and you do have, dead congregations. The body without the Spirit is dead. If the Holy Spirit had not been required, the church would have been here 10 days prior to Pentecost, because everything else was in order. And Jesus was on His throne. And Jesus had died and been buried and arose and ascended back to the Father's right hand, had taken the blood inside the Holy of Holies, was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only thing lacking was what Joel said: the coming of the Spirit. And so the effect of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, they begin to see that there's a connection between the Holy Spirit and the arrival of the kingdom itself. When you look at John 6:63, Jesus says, "The words that I speak, these are spirit and life." Some people want to take that as meaning that the Spirit is in us just by means of the words. Words indicate spirit. The words of Jesus indicate that Holy Spirit is behind the words. And His words were addressed to Holy Spirit that men might come to know what to do in order to have spiritual life. That's what it was about. The words themselves indicate spiritual source, Holy Spirit. They're addressed to human spirit. He's talking to men that they might have life. In other words, the words would tell them how to get connected to the vine, John 15, the Holy Spirit, which is the source of life. No spirit, no life. Number seven, right quickly. They learned the effect of the gospel was there was something they could do to be saved. John Calvin didn't believe that. I believe that. And so when they were cut to their hearts, what must we do? Well, they're working on the assumption there's something they can do. And it was a truthful assumption. You know, a complex question is one that assumes a condition or a state of affairs. And if you don't agree on it, then you have to come back and address that. Have you stopped beating your wife is a complex question. It assumes you have been. But not all questions are like that. But sometimes you might use a complex question because you and the one you're talking to both agree on the thing assumed. And when they say right here, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Both those people and Peter and the rest of the apostles agree on the thing assumed. There is something you must do. And so we still preach that gospel. We preach personal responsibility. And let me mention this. When it says they were cut to the heart, and then Peter said, well, the first thing is repent. The second thing is be baptized. But he said repent. You see, you can get to a feeling without complying with the obligation, in a sense. I mean it like this. Matthew 27:3, after Judas betrayed Christ, The translation is, in the American Standard, he repented himself. Judas, when he saw that he, and I think that he there refers to Jesus, he saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented himself. But the word there is the word for metamelomai. It means, you could translate it that way, but you need to understand this. It refers to regret. It means regret. Now, when Judas saw what he had done and begins to think about that, the full force of his action, he regretted his course. But he was never struck with godly sorrow. How do I know that? Because 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow works repentance unto life. So the text uses the word that's not used in Acts 2:38. When Peter says repent, he uses the word metanoeo, which would entail the godly sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7:10 that moves the man to change his ways, to reform. When a man repents, he reforms out of godly sorrow, a thing that Judas never did. He had regret over what he'd done, but he never repented. There are a lot of people like that are going to die in their sin. And they can think on their deathbed of a lot of things they wish they had never done, but they never repented. Isn't that sad to think about it like that? But the gospel brings to mind the fact not only should you regret sin committed, but because of godly sorrow, sorrow toward God, you are willing to change, reform, go a new way, be a new person. And the gospel calls on us to do that very thing. So the effects of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, they understood there was something they could do to be saved. I had two or three more points here, but our time is up. We'll just stop right there. But there's a lot in that chapter on this and other things as well. But I tell you, all of my life, I've lived under the influence of the gospel. A lot of you are the same way. The powerful word, the powerful preached word, the powerful believed word, received word, obeyed word, it still has effect in the life of every faithful child of God on this earth. May God be praised that it's so, and may the faithful hold on until Gabriel blows his horn. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?